would appreciate your prayers this evening, courtesy of your attention for a little while. Got quite a bit to say, so I won't spend any more time on preliminaries. Let's go to work. I propose to speak this evening, by the Lord's help, on the subject of adultery. It's a difficult subject. It's an ugly word. I don't even want to write it on the board. But I would like to write another word up there. The word I've written is go. And I propose to speak about adultery, first in general terms, and then with reference to the passage in the 8th chapter of the book of John, dealing with a woman taken in adultery. And I propose this evening, by the Lord's help, to expound some scriptures concerning this topic, and also, by the Lord's help, to be an avenue for inspiration, should there be anyone who has a need in their soul in the service this evening. And appreciate your prayers that the Lord would support those efforts. Adultery is forbidden all through the Scriptures. It is one of the Ten Commandments that people are not to commit adultery. Practically every major civilization in the history of the world has had commandments against adultery. The Native Americans here in this country had very strong injunctions against it long before they heard of anything about the Bible, and so on around the world. It's also one of the devil's primary tools to damage people. I think it'll take eternity to reveal how many hearts have been broken, how many little children have suffered, people gone out into eternity prematurely, how much damage, how much the Lord's favor has been withdrawn from peoples because of adultery. It's such a primary tool that the devil uses to hurt so many. Now, I don't propose to refer to it in any salacious form this evening. I just want to talk about, first of all, the damage that it is, and that there is something the Lord came to give His people that makes us able to have victory over this as well as all the other vile traps. That we'd be able to live peaceful and holy and innocent lives, no matter how dark and corrupted the world is around about us. There was something about that that sets it apart from other transgressions. I don't know that it's possible, maybe, to say that there is a greater sin that's worse than any others. I've read people's efforts to do it, but they're all bad. And any sin that a person allows in their life is a gateway sin. It never stops. It never gets better. It's always part of a downward spiral. Adultery certainly falls in that category, but the Scripture didn't make a distinction. Scripture said, and I think of the various terms that are used to describe it. Some people research the etymology of terms like fornication and adultery and so forth, and try to make distinctions, but to me they're all variations of the same kind of passion or behavior, and they lead to about the same results no matter what approach that a person takes in trying to define it. And I want to encourage us this evening, by the Lord's help, that it's very damaging and that the Lord has an answer for it. It isn't the way that He intended people to live. And I look at it this way. Jephthah had a daughter, went out to fight against the Ammonites, told the Lord, if you give me victory in this battle, when I come home, the first thing I see come through my door, I'll dedicate that to you. And the first thing that he saw coming through the door was his daughter. And so he told her what had happened, that he had committed her to the Lord. It's quite a moving story. And she said, all right, Father, I won't disobey you. But I'd like to ask 2 months of you. I want to go up and down through the mountains with my fellows and weep over what your pledge has meant to me. Because, and there are various ways to look at what happened in that particular case, and it's not my purpose to say much about it, but her burden, her longing was, I and my other girlfriends, we've had slumber parties, we've had our dreams and we've talked about things, we've had our hope chests, we've had our trousseau. I'm never going to fulfill any of that. I'm never going to be a wife. I'm never going to be a mother. That's not easy to give up. That's something God put in all of us to want a companion. It's deep. It's powerful. It's a shaping force in folks' lives. And she said, because of this has happened to me, it's too much to ask me just here on the moment to give that up forever. I need some time. I need to go grieve. I need to go weep some tears. One of the hardest things I ever heard in an altar was a sister who came to consecrate to a closer walk with the Lord. And she looked up at those of us who were dealing with her there through the tears running down her cheeks. And she said, does this mean I have to give up hope if I live for the Lord of ever having a companion? Because it's so different from the world. I've hardly got the faith, the ability to look somebody in the eye and tell them, yes, that's what it means for you to get saved. It was a natural part of a person. Have you ever twisted your ankle? There are different kinds. A really bad sprain flops clear over to the side. You can hear tendons and ligaments and things popping in there. If you get just a general sprain, you usually got about 30 minutes before it starts really swelling up. You got a boot on. Sometimes you can lace it tighter and hold it till you can walk somewhere to get some ice on it and things of that. But a really bad sprain, it'll swell up before you can nearly do anything. Take another step or two. To have both ankles sprained at once, you're pretty handicapped. I sprained mine one time and had a doctor tell me that a bad sprain is worse than a break. And it's going to be several weeks before you can do anything with it. And of course, I found out that to be true. Well, to have to give up those kind of dreams is a little bit like that. But now let's talk about the 8th chapter of John, beginning with the first verse. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Maybe that's enough for now. Salvation is a tender work. Getting saved is not a matter of accepting a doctrine or becoming religious. Getting saved is meeting a person. Getting saved is having your heart won to somebody who loved you and wants to be your companion and guide through life. And he in his love and mercy, I don't know how to explain all I know about it, and I need to know more. He opens subtle opportunities for us to seek him. You can miss it. Love is like that sometimes. My wife studies me all the time. She knows more about me than I know about myself in a lot of things. And it's not unusual for me to get up on Sunday morning and have my socks and my shirt and trousers everything all laid out for me because she knows I'll get the wrong socks every time if she doesn't help me. And she does my thinking for me. That you can do the Lord that way, in a manner of speaking. Now he knows, of course, it's not a complete comparison. But I've read to you the first verses of the 8th chapter of John. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives early in the morning, and so forth. But there's a subtle hint in it of something deeper if we connect it to the last verses in the 7th chapter of John's. Because, you know, the chapter divisions are artificial. John didn't put those in there. They were added by later writers. So let me read to you what it says. And all that I have in mind to do this evening, by the Lord's help, amounts to opening and alleging that Jesus is the Christ and that this is the way of his working. The scriptures in 7th of John describe a difficult day. Nicodemus in conflict with those and others of Nicodemus' mindset, in conflict with those who were so busy trying to destroy the Lord. And he said to them, and the scripture gives us this picture of a jarring collision between a man who wanted to defend the Lord, was a little bit timid about how to do so. Obviously, it took place somewhere public because John knew about it, and it's recorded here in the book. Nicodemus said to him, "Doth our law judge any man before him?" Knows what he, and they, just as fierce and determined as they could be, said unto him, "Thou also of Galilee, search and look." Out of Galilee, they used that as a weapon against him. You out of Galilee? Well, you ever had anybody out of Galilee who ever turned out very well in my language and so forth? And so that was the way their day concluded. This is what the scripture says. And it came to the end of the day. Out of search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. The Bible doesn't say that he didn't have anywhere to go. None of the apostles were from Jerusalem. But there were people in Jerusalem who loved him. Have you ever seen a situation like that where everybody's on edge? It's been a difficult day. People have got their mind on supper. Don't really pay much attention to where everybody else is going to go. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus spent the night in the Mount of Olives by himself. It says, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And it says, "Early in the morning." But if you had to sleep out here on the grass around this campground, you'd probably be up early in the morning too. So I read between the lines a little bit here, and I wonder, was this an opportunity that somebody had to not only think about myself, but think about the Lord a little bit? Where are you going tonight, Jesus? I really can't picture Jesus going to somebody there and saying, "Hey, you got anywhere in your house that I can stay tonight?" I rather would imagine that he'd just quietly slip away. And if he had to sleep on a park bench up there on that park or something of the sort, that's what he'd do. I want to be the Lord's friend. And he's not here literally like that. But all around us, all the time, if we look, there are little opportunities that the Lord has a way of putting in our path. And I want to be alert to them. Maybe nobody else knows it. Maybe it's better if nobody else knows some of them. But the Lord knows. I remember one old minister brother taught me, I take the attitude that if the Lord let somebody cross my pathway, he must have wanted me to help him. I tell you, folks, the Lord's interested in helping folks in this world. There's a lot of people in this world in a lot of trouble. And his means, the hands that he uses to express his love to a troubled, lost, and dying world, they're on the ends of my arms, and they're on the ends of your arms. He'll bless people by dealing with them by the Spirit, and by bringing things into their lives to open up opportunity. But the actual hands that apply the oil over the wounds, the ones that stabilize somebody and set him up on your own animal, those are your hands. Those are my hands. So I read these things and I say, "Lord, help me to be diligent, to look for the opportunities," because it's not a code, it's not a doctrine, it's a love between a person and my own soul. And I could never repay him for all that he's done for me. So I throw that in there as a little aside. Now let's talk about the story that we have here. I know that you've heard it before. It's a deep story. There's not nearly time enough to deal with all the aspects of it tonight. I'd like to isolate parts of it. Let's put the scribes and Pharisees over here. We'll deal with them another day. And they had set a trap for Jesus. And let's put it over here. We'll say a little bit, just a little bit about that. There are messages to be preached about it, but I just want to say a little. Actually, I've drawn this incorrectly. It is a triangle. This. She's caught in adultery, in the very act. So there's nothing to debate there. This is what the law says. You can read it in the Torah. This is what the law says. She's to be stoned. What do you say? That's what the devil likes to do with anyone. Get us in a situation where there's no answer you can give but just the answer that he wants to hear. He thought he had Jesus in a corner when he did those things to him like that. And I repeat myself here, folks. He's going to come to you and me and try to do that same thing with us. But the devil made a serious mistake when he did this. It wasn't just the woman who was in here. Jesus was in there with her. And that made it more than the devil could handle. And it always does. In fact, I don't know if you could consider the devil as a reasoning power in the same sense that people do. To me, it just seems like blind hatred in a way. In any situation, the devil always does the worst that he can possibly do. I don't accept the idea that some people he lets up on them because he's already got them. When he's got you, he wants you worse. If he's got you worse, he wants you dead. There is no mercy in the devil. There's no letting up on him. But the most foolish thing the devil could do was bring a poor, troubled soul to Jesus Christ. I wish that a lot of poor, troubled souls could be brought to the feet of Jesus Christ. The devil lost a great battle when he did that. And so, Jesus was up early, and the crowd was up early. These men meant business. The idea was, Jesus had been preaching mercy. His ministry was different from John's. If he said over here, "I don't want a stoner," they intended that those people would immediately stone the Lord. And that would have been probably what they did. He's in the temple, and he'd be in danger of having preached something that was contrary to their law. They meant to kill him. The devil means to kill you, folks. Any means he can find to do it, he's ready to do it. So they came. Scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and was set her in the midst. They say unto him, "Master, this woman is taken in adultery." Now, and I want to ask you to allow me the privilege to deal with this. There's a parallel message that can be preached concerning this about the gentleman. But the Bible in this case talks about a woman. There isn't time to do it all tonight. Will you please indulge me and let me talk about this passage of Scripture primarily from the viewpoint of this woman? Because this undoubtedly was not her first time to have this failure. But I won't elaborate on that. Other than to say, to be in a place where this poor soul was, her dream was like sprained ankles. Nobody starts out in their life, no young person starts out purposing to be a streetwalker. That is a shattering. The most precious thing, aside from her soul, that any woman has got is her virtue. And that is motherhood. That is the hope of a home and family of her own. Somebody coming home in the evening, hungry, and roast cooking in the oven. Children running to the door, crying, "Daddy's home, Daddy's home." And all of that depends on the relationships of love and trust and confidence and integrity and virtue. And nobody, not only from righteous standpoint, because of the natural part of their lives that God put in them, by nature, wants to just throw that away. It's wickedness. And here it's happened to this poor woman. And it lays her open well to the charges and accusations of these vile men, which they certainly were making. I don't think they committed her that day. But it also makes her vulnerable to a witch's brew of dark, troubled emotions. All the things that produce depression. It can make people suicidal. Make people unable to function in life. Hounded and pursued. Not only by people around them. And that's terrible. To be shamed everywhere you go. To have your name always looked on as vile. To have decent women unwilling to have you very much in their company. Things of that sort. What an awful cross to bear. But beyond that, the shame, the guilt, the awful sensations of hopelessness and defeat and despair. See another young woman find a companion and get invited maybe to their wedding, and knowing that I'll never have what they're having, that I don't have any opportunity ever to have what they're having. The twisted dream, and how do I ever put it back together again? There's nothing to do but just live out this unhappy life that I've got as far as I can go and hope for the best. It's going on in our world today. And the wise men of our world today, those who deal in the health professions and so forth, are very grateful in many cases for the drugs that are now available. They have found a partial solution. I've known a few of them, not necessarily in this person's category, but folks who were very troubled by what life had brought them, and the doctors, the professionals in that field, and I don't mean to denigrate them. I know they do the best that they can do. But medicate them. Give them some drugs. They can knock you out now till you can lose years out of your life and not even really realize where they've gone. And why not? Because there's no cure. In a science book. Once a person gets into this place, people used to be a lot worse off than they are now when they got into that kind of a situation. Poor deluded spirit, poor unhappy woman, brought her down there in front of the multitudes. No honor left, not a shred of dignity. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Jesus was one time sitting at dinner with one of the Pharisees, and a woman came by, without explaining how this could happen, and started washing her feet with her tears and wiping them with the hairs of her head. In that society, at that time, for a woman to appear in public with her hair down was a great dishonor. But her emotion was so strong, she didn't care about that. And she was willing to disfigure herself to let the Lord know how much it meant to her. That's a little thing compared to all of the opprobrium, of the guilt, of the shame that this poor unfortunate woman had. And I don't know, people typically, I wish it was more that way in our country, did that sort of thing in darkness, but there's no darkness here. This is early in the morning. This is in the view of everybody who's come there on the most righteous purposes. These people understood. Come to worship. You can't reveal your shame any more than that. Maybe you see it differently, but in my mind's eye, I really don't see her standing up there. I kind of got in mind that she probably fell down and was on the Lord, laying on the ground there in front of the Lord. Her life was at stake. She could easily have expected to be stoned at any moment. She doesn't know what the Lord's going to say. She knows what these scribes and Pharisees are going to say. There isn't any question what they've got in mind. She doesn't know what the Lord's going to say. The Lord stooped down and wrote on the ground, "Brethren, I want to ask you to consider who this was that wrote on the ground. This is not just a man. The first finger that wrote on the ground wrote amid the thunder and lightning of Sinai. And he carved out tables of stone. And he wrote down the law in them. They've never been surpassed as a moral code for human beings. They are yet the law of righteous behavior. 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament in the same or stronger language. Only the one concerning keeping the Sabbath is not in that sense. And there are things having to do with that. People say have broken the Ten Commandments. No one's ever broken the Ten Commandments. They're right where they always were. Many a person has broken himself on them. It's impossible to break them. This is the same finger. And he started writing on the ground. I don't know what he wrote, which tells me that it's not important what he wrote for me to know. What mattered is the finger that wrote it. And these fellows standing there waiting for his answer. And after he had written for a while, not just Jesus, oh, I have to think there came an aura down over that setting there. A sense of holiness, a sense of the presence that brought the whole nation to this point. And here, you foolish men, you're standing in the way of what God's trying to do to deliver His people. Don't you know where this began? Don't you know how God has worked with your forefathers all these centuries to bring you to this point about this law, this finger, this writing finger? And here it is in front of you again. And the Scripture doesn't say when they read that, they left. It said He rose up and spoke to them. What would the Lord write about your life and mine? Because He knows us personally, folks. He knows where our failures are, and He can be more direct with us. He can be more precise than when He was giving 10 general commandments to cover the nation. He can bring out the details of your life and mine. I shudder when I read this. You and I are going to stand in the presence of Almighty God, and we're going to give an account of every idle word and of the deeds that are done in the flesh. So these men came in contact with that. And then the Lord rose up and He said, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And the presence was too great. There was not a man of them that could do it. One by one, they turned and left. But the Lord wasn't through writing. Did you see that? So they continued asking Him. He lifted up Himself and said, He that is without sin among you, let him be first to cast the stone. And again, I stooped and wrote, and they which heard it, being convicted, without reading, so far as I can tell, this second writing that He did. So why did He write it? One by one. Convicted. But I would be too. I've sinned against the Lord. I've needed something to shield me from that sin. The Lord knelt down, and that same mighty finger of God continued to write. You remember what happened to the first tablets that they made? Moses came down and found them, and they were guilty. He broke the tablets as symbol that the covenant that God was trying to make with you is shattered, it's broken. And what are you going to do now? Scribes and Pharisees, what are you going to do now? This is not just a man. You have shattered something between you and Almighty God. You walked out on this. Oh, they should have stayed. They should have looked at this and said, Lord, I see I'm guilty. Have mercy on me. Forget about this woman. I need to think about my own soul. They should have stayed. The Lord knelt down and wrote again. The Lord in heaven made a second table. 10 commandments of stone. And do you remember what happened to those 10 commandments? They took them down into the tabernacle that Moses made, into the Ark of the Covenant, into the Holy of Holies, and they sprinkled blood over them. And it made a way for the people that broke the first ones because they were guilty, but there was one more great, more powerful than their guilt that stepped in between and said, I've got the power to do something about it and to give you a chance anyway. You broke it. The commandments are shattered. But here they are again. And this time, they're covered with the blood of the Lamb. And I've taken them into the holiest of places. And there they stay. Now you ask me, what is the answer to this woman? The Lord said, here it is. Yes, you've got the law. And you're all guilty of it. But I have paid the debt of the law. And I am able then to pay for this woman's sin. And because I have that power, I can make a decision about what her future needs to be. I believe people get saved on an individual basis. I believe the Lord weighs each case of every person who comes before Him. Some people He looks at and He will not accept their sacrifice. When Herod had the Lord Jesus before him, challenging him, and wanted to see a miracle from him on trial for his life, the Lord wouldn't even speak a word to him. The word of the Lord's got mercy in it at that stage, but there was no mercy for Herod, the murderer of John. The Lord cut him off. The Lord makes decisions about people. When you make a decision, when you've gone far enough, when you're willing to listen to what the Lord has to say to you in a transaction that nobody knows about or can interfere with, but just you and Jesus, when you get serious enough, the Lord is able to put that blood over your soul and open up the end of the triangle and make a way for you to get out of it. They came to accuse Jesus. That's always what the devil's trying to do with you and me. He wants to make a weapon out of you or me to hurt God. That's what he wanted to do with Job. That's why he did what he did to David. It's what he wants to do to you and me. They came to accuse Jesus. And why? Well, because the devil put it in their hearts. So Jesus dealt with it that way. And when he had his dealings with him by not so much as logic, we don't even know what was written there. By the power. By the force. Nobody had anything left to say. They all turned around. Woman, where are my accusers? No. No, your accusers. Well, he knew where they were. She's on the ground. The Lord watched them go. Why did he ask the woman? Because he wanted to get a message to the woman. This is what's been hurting you. These people, yes, these people, they meant to kill you. They intended it, and they were going to kill me too. But that's not all. The accusations you've had, the shame, the guilt, the defiled conscience, the shattered hope, the twisted ankle, that's all been down in there. Did you know behind most human misery, depression, unhappiness, are accusations of the devil? If you really get right down to it, he wants to ride on your shoulder and condemn you for what your parents did, for what your grandparents did, for what you've done, what the community around you's done. Any leverage point he can find, you can counsel from here to the judgment day and never solve it all. But there is one who is able to say, where's your accusers? And she looked around and said, there's nobody here. Just you and me. I'm loose. I'm free. They tormented me for years. Not only people, but these doubts and feelings. Then in my heart, I had to give up my dream. I had to consider myself hopeless, wretched, no bright future before me. Where are my accusers? You see them anywhere? That's what the Lord said to her. What happened to him? I want you. Woman, I want you. We don't even know her name. But the Lord was saying to her, I want you to realize what's happened for you today. Your accusers are gone. They're not my accusers. They can't accuse me. The accuser of the brethren is cast down. That's what it meant. Brethren, there is freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me explain to you what that means a little bit. The next thing the Lord to her says, neither do I condemn thee. Go. 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 You got a life to live. You're in shame. You got a bad name. I can't change that overnight. But you can start living the kind of life today that in time will change that a lot in people's minds. Now here's one of the keys, sister. Do a David. When people come to accuse you and say, isn't that wicked woman? Isn't that the one that defiled her body and did all these unclean? Yes. Admit it. When David got in trouble with Bathsheba and wrote the song about it, he said in his psalm, against thee, thee only have I sinned. He said, my sin is ever before me. What he meant by that is, I don't blame Uzziah. I don't blame Uriah. I don't blame Joab obeyed my orders. I don't blame Bathsheba. I did this. I am guilty. You can get clear of things that you're willing to admit about yourself. The Lord knows how to put that ankle back in place, but it begins with a good heavy dose of self-honesty. Just stand up and say, it was me. There's no use blaming. There were other people involved in David's sin, but as long as he's willing to try to shift some of the blame to them, he'll never get over it. He said, against thee only have I sinned. And he said, my sin is ever before me. What he meant by that is, I'm still a king. And if somebody comes in front of me and I've got to deal with them that's done something like I did with Uriah's life having been destroyed, and they say to me, well, you did what I did, I'm going to say, you're absolutely right. I did. I'm sorry. I'm not going to try to hide it. That's just the way it was. Good honesty will make a good start to having the Lord say to you, go. Go. Every one of your foes now, put a go on them. The Lord told me to go. And when He told me to face this, He's going to give me something that will help me. Maybe I can illustrate it by the Syrophoenician woman who brought her child to the Lord. And the Lord denied her and denied her. The window of opportunity was closing. And finally she said, devout prayers are often short prayers. She said, Lord, help me. And Jesus can't take much of that. And He said, woman, be it unto thee as thou wilt. He didn't only say, I healed your daughter. He gave her a tool to use the rest of her life. Every time I get in trouble, I can say, the Lord said to me, be it unto thee as thou wilt. He said to this woman, go. Every time your heart is breaking, every time the devil comes to accuse you or challenge you or make you feel bad or make you feel unworthy, you've got to go. The Lord told me to go and do this. I require Him to stand behind me. The secret to this is Jesus Christ has grace to lift us above ourselves, to make us flowers blooming in the snow, to give us victory when the storm clouds seem to have no break in them. He told her, go, go, go. Face whatever life has to bring you now. I think of the man out of whom the Lord cast a legion of devils. It looked to me like that would have been the man the Lord needed to take under His shelter, protect and keep. He told that man, you go right back in among your own people and your own community. The only explanation that makes any sense is that the power of the gospel is so strong in you that you can face it all. Brother, we need that today. And it's just as available to us as it was to them. Every child of God can get your own goal from the Lord. Oh, we're not all in the place where that woman was, but we've all had places in our lives where the devil has hurt us, where we've done things we shouldn't have done, we have things we have to regret. We'll never solve it by ourselves. May I recommend to you, dear friends, this evening, you can bring your trouble to Jesus and get a message from Him. My feeble words preaching to it cannot make it what it really is. But when the Lord speaks, go to your spirit. It's got weight. You can break the power of every devil in hell with a go that the Lord gives you. Go. Go. These people, you see them up here, they don't understand what's going on. They know you're guilty. Go. Walk right through them. They might want to hurt you, but I'll be there. I'll be there. When you go out into your daily life and the folks don't want to have anything to do with you and you don't know where you're going to get enough food to eat, go. I'll see you there. I'll walk with you. My hand will be in your hand. I'll protect you and keep you. Go. When you go into question, when you have your own personal hopes and dreams in life and you need somebody to work it out for you, go. I have a way to supply it for you. This one thing He commanded her to do, sin no more. Go and sin no more. Because, dear daughter, somebody's sins what got you into this. May have been your parents' sins. You believe that could happen? I visited in McAllister State Penitentiary. I met a man there who told me, my father has 27 children besides me. He said, I am in here because I got involved with a ring. You know, we go to the bus stop, the Greyhound bus station in Oklahoma City, looking for young girls running from their home, 12, 14 years old, and persuade them to come with me and sell them into prostitution. Their background was bad. A 12-year-old girl doesn't know what she's doing. People can be so hurt, so taken advantage of, abused by circumstances beyond their control. Brother Go covers all of that. The one thing the Lord said is, now that you understand, walk with me, child. Don't go do that anymore. It can come back, but it doesn't have to. I think, brethren, one taste of sin ought to be enough for us. It ought to be enough. We get free from that. It's a safe, no matter what else the world has got to do to it, with us and to us, it can't be as bad as being trapped in our sins once again. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this evening. Could we stand and have a song, please? And maybe someone wants to pray.